This is the last one in this series. Romans 8 is a favourite for so many different people. Just one chapter for the two sections tonight. We've covered so much stuff already in Romans. Just a quick review of what we've done. The first two, three chapters talked about human unfaithfulness. The nations weren't faithful to their creator. Israel wasn't faithful to the covenant God. And so human unfaithfulness became the problem. And then chapter three asked the question, does our unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And the answer was a categorical no. God is still faithful. And as the sovereign, he does right by his people. And the righteousness of God has been revealed in providing Messiah for us. That was chapter three. In chapter four, he talked about Abraham as an example of someone who lived that way long before the time of Jesus. Abraham heard God's call and he responded to God's call. And Abraham did right because he trusted God. So it was out of faith that he was declared right and did the right thing by God. And so he became the father of all who have faith. In chapter five, Paul talked about how Adam had been unfaithful to God and handed control of the world over to sin. So that ever since Adam, the world had been under sin. And then God sent a new human. Jesus is the new Adam, the new human, the new one who's finally doing what humans were meant to do. And so Jesus is given authority. He doesn't gain authority through a war against sin, the way that human leaders normally gain authority. He gains authority by giving his life, by loving at the cost of his own life. And so Jesus undid what Adam did. So then in chapter 6 and 7, we saw last week, the journey of Israel compared to the journey that we're on. Israel was rescued by God out of slavery to Pharaoh, passed through the waters, and God led them and made a covenant with them and took them into the land where they experienced his presence. That's the picture, and our journey is similar. Passed through the waters of baptism, no longer slaves to the power of sin, servants of King Jesus to represent his goodness. So then, if we're under a different covenant under Jesus as Lord, what are we going to say about the old covenant? Chapter 7 talked about how difficult it was for the people who could see what God wanted, but it didn't empower them to do it. And it finished with, oh, wretched person that I am. Who will deliver me from this? It's like carrying a dead body around. And his answer was, thanks be to God through Messiah Jesus our Lord. So chapter 8 starts, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. That's where we're heading tonight. Any questions about the first seven chapters before we pick up chapter 8? It's all good? And everyone's got a copy of notes that needs one? Fantastic. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your faithfulness to a world that's been unfaithful to you. Your faithfulness especially in doing right by us by providing Jesus as the Messiah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life to make us at one with God, this sense of atonement. Relationship being restored through you. So we are in relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And now as we open this text, we learn that you've also given us your Holy Spirit who births the life of Jesus in us so that we come to life in him and we share in the life of the Son. So come, Holy Spirit, I pray. I ask that what we read tonight will become a living reality for each one of us in our relationship with you, but even more than that, in the way that we reflect you to our family, friends, neighbours, workmates, people in our street, so that we image the Son in your world. I thank you that as we do that, it's how you restore the whole creation to all that you intended in the beginning. So you are our joy. Even when we go through pain, you are our joy. We rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in the restored relationship. And we rejoice in the hope that you will set all things right in Christ. Amen. Amen. Is this good news? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because through Messiah Jesus, the law of the Spirit, right? Not just the law of the Torah that was there for one nation in Old Testament times, but the principle of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, transforms everyone. He gives life. He has set you free from the law of sin and death that had a grip on everybody since Adam took us out from under God's kingship right back in the beginning. So what the Spirit is doing is this amazing restoration, and it's at work in you, but it all happens through Jesus. It's the life of Jesus in you that is the reason that you're not under condemnation. The Old Testament Torah, I think you're used to the idea now that we're going to read this in context of the story that Paul was living in, the Old Testament story. The Torah was a good thing that God gave them, and it promised that those who were obedient would experience blessing, but it didn't empower them to live that way. So what the Torah ended up doing was condemnation, feeling guilty before God. And the whole of humanity, I think, feels like that. Is it just those who are under Torah? I think guilt is a very widespread thing right across the whole Western culture, but actually in other cultures as well. So how do we get freed from that? Well, let's slow down and look at Israel's story first. Israel was condemned for failing to obey Torah. Now, don't think about individual Israelites. Think about the nation as a whole. Because they were disobedient to God's leadership, they ended up being sent into exile 500 and something years before the time of Jesus. The Torah had promised them the hope of a nation under God, but they finished up under other nations. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they were just like reigned over by other kingdoms that are not under God's rule, that are actually under the power of sin. So Israel was condemned to living under the nations and under the power of sin because the Torah was a good thing, but it couldn't release them. So how do they ever get released from that? And Paul's answer to that question is, God sent the Messiah. And the Messiah uncondemned a people who were condemned to living under other powers instead of living under God. That's in essence what he's saying here. How did the Messiah uncondemn the world? Well, he faced the powers of sin and death in his cross. And he remained faithful to God, faithful even unto death. You recognize those expressions in the New Testament? So what did God do? God raised him up. And in raising him up, Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was justified. Jesus was shown to be in the right in relation to God. So the resurrection was the vindication of the Son of God, who'd been condemned by the powers that thought they were running the world. But the powers of sin and death lost their power when God vindicated him by raising him up and uncondemning him. So Pilate condemned him to death and God uncondemned him by bringing him back to life. That's essentially why Paul can say that we are now being uncondemned in the resurrected Messiah Jesus. That's how it works. So it's not simply that God doesn't condemn you anymore. It's that God in Christ has brought you to life and you've placed your faith, your trust in God's Messiah. You've come under his leadership. You have given him your loyalty. And because you've given him your loyalty, God says, that's the right thing you're doing. God declares you to be in right relationship with God. And because you've come to life in Christ, you are uncondemned and living under the leadership of the one true King who's leading the whole world. And we are now living in King Jesus, in Messiah Jesus. That's the key phrase. All the people who acknowledge Jesus as King, as Messiah, as God's anointed leader, as Lord, the ruler over the whole, all who acknowledge him as King, come to life in the King, as the kingdom. So we are the community of people who recognize King Jesus. We are the kingdom under his leadership, and all who are in the King are uncondemned because we've come to life in Christ. That's how the gospel works. It's a magnificent description of the gospel. You think about how the gospel works. I don't know if this is how you think about it, but I think it's just beautiful that God has brought us to life in the Messiah who was uncondemned. And therefore, as the people who've come to life in him, we are also uncondemned, restored into relationship with God under the appointed leader God has given us instead of being under the power of sin.
excuse me, Alan, what was the Torah?
What was the Torah? The Torah is the Old Testament law that God gave to Israel.
Right.
Yes. Like the Ten Commandments, but not just them, all of the laws that God gave Israel. That's the Torah.
Thank you.
So we're not condemned now, yes, but I just have a question on, do you think God still punishes us for our sins?
Okay, so the question is, does God still punish us when we do wrong?
In this life.
Do you have any children?
No.
Right. If you had children and you saw them doing wrong, there is a discipline that brings the child back into the right place again. So God will still work with us as a loving Heavenly Father to discipline us when we get off track. And that can be unpleasant sometimes. So God will still do some of that. But that's radically different from condemning us.
Yeah, no, I know that difference.
Beautiful. Yeah. So discipline, yes. Condemnation, no. Good question.
Well, you say that he's uncondemned the whole of Israel.
No, sorry, he's uncondemned the people who are in the Messiah.
Right.
The people who recognize Jesus' kingship.
Yeah, people who just still believe in the Torah. I mean, they still...
The point of this passage is that not being condemned comes in Messiah Jesus. I would suggest to you that that's the way that God uncondemns the people of the world, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Because right through the book of Romans, Paul has been saying that sin was a problem with the Jewish people and with the nations, and Messiah Jesus has come for the Jewish people first and then for the nations as well. I don't think God has another plan apart from Jesus for the rescue of the world. Seems to me that's the one. So it has to be the ones who are in Christ Jesus rather than our ethnicity. Good questions? You okay with this? I love this way of understanding the gospel. What Paul does here is so much richer than simply, oh, I think I've got my bit of forgiveness. Right? It's so much more than that. Let's have a look at verses 3 and 4 then. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. That's a very strange statement to most of our ears today. We struggle to understand what that means. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Okay. Now, let's clarify what Paul means by flesh and spirit. It's not body, material stuff and non-material stuff. That's Gnosticism. That was a heresy. What Paul means by the flesh is the life your parents gave you when you were born. It's a good thing that you're born. I'm very pleased you were. But being born from your parents into the life that we all as fleshly people live isn't enough. We need to be reborn by the power of the Spirit. And when we're reborn, it's actually the life of Jesus that's being birthed in us. So that's what regeneration is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So now, as a regenerated person who's placed your faith in King Jesus, come under his leadership, you've actually got two natures. You've got the nature you were born with, your fleshly nature, and you've got your rebirth nature, which is actually the nature of Christ, the King, living within you. So which life are you going to live? That's the question that he's talking about here. But before we get to which life are you going to live, how do we get redeemed from our natural life, our fleshly life? Well, God sent his son, born of a human parent, and live in the flesh. So Jesus came and lived in the physical body that he was born in. And what he did then, because he's living in this world where sin is reigning, sin attacked him, as you would expect, and tried to overpower him and condemned him to get him out of the way so that sin could keep a hold on the world. So when Jesus didn't fight back, didn't use violence to try to gain control, he simply made himself available, intentionally coming into Jerusalem on that final Passover, knowing what was going to happen, offering himself, according to John, it's not that anyone's taking my life from me, it's that I'm giving my life. So it's a willing sacrifice, if you like. He makes himself this willing offering to deal with sin and sin kills him. And God raises him up. And when God resurrects Jesus with a resurrected body, so he's not under the power of sin and death anymore, sin was condemned in the body of Jesus, in his flesh. Does that make sense? God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus is a statement about God raising him up out of death, so he's no longer dead. He's alive, and death can't touch him anymore. And sin has been dethroned because God condemned sin at the cross and raised up his Messiah as the living leader to whom we give our allegiance, and so through whom we come to life as well. So sin is condemned, undone, dethroned at the cross. And we are now under the leadership of the one who did right. Remember how Jesus said, don't imagine I've come to chuck the law in the bin, say it was never a good idea in the first place. That is not what Jesus did. He said, what I've come to do is to fulfill the law for you. And he did. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. They were all met in him. And because we've come into the life of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus, birthed in us by the Holy Spirit when we're regenerated, then the righteous requirements of the law for humanity have all been fulfilled in Jesus and are therefore fulfilled in all the people who have the life of Jesus in us. So they've been fulfilled in us as well. Is that good news? That's why we're no longer condemned. This is good news. This is gospel. This is God bringing us to life in the Christ. Wow. On the top of page 60, if you're trying to follow in the notes, there's a little A to E summary of how salvation works. And I just think this is one of the best descriptions of salvation, how it works anywhere in Paul. So take some time, step by step, to see how the Messiah fulfilled for his people what they could not do for themselves. A, since his people were under sin, he was born in the flesh like them, in order to take on the tyrant named sin for his people. B, sin acting through the flesh, in this particular case, it was the leaders in Jerusalem, condemned Jesus to death, even though, or perhaps because, he had remained faithful to what God required. And so God responded to that inappropriate condemnation by overturning the power of sin, uncondemning the Christ, vindicating him, justifying him, declaring that he was in the right, reversing his execution by giving him life instead of death. In uncondemning Jesus, God condemned sin. The tyrant did the wrong thing by condemning Jesus, and God reversed that. So God condemned sin, the power that put him to death, placing his son in power instead of sin. So sin got dethroned in that process. Consequently, sin no longer rules over God's people. God condemned sin in the flesh of the Messiah, and he was acting for his people. So on behalf of his people, sin has been dethroned, condemned, set aside, and we are now uncondemned in the Messiah instead of condemned under sin. That's a summary of how salvation works. I don't know if this is, if you've ever heard anything like this in your life before, but I believe this is Paul's gospel summary. Is that okay?
Can I say, where it says this, that God did not send his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh?
Yes.
So does that mean it's in the likeness, but it's not the same as us?
It's not saying Jesus was a phantom and he looked like a spirit. That would be wrong. It's not saying that Jesus was sinful, because that would be wrong. So he came as a person in the flesh, but not actually a bad person. I think that's what Paul's navigating with that phrase. Good question. I mean, we could spend the whole night just on these early verses, the summary of the gospel. It's phenomenal. But if you get this understanding of the gospel, it's incredibly liberating. It's the sense of who we are now, alive in Christ. And living that life is so much better than trying to fight against the flesh and try to overcome that stuff on your own. it's not a matter of trying harder. That was kind of like what Israel was doing and it didn't succeed. It's a matter of having something within us, the life of Jesus within us, motivating us to live this new life instead of to live the one that we were born with under the power of sin. Wow. So then we're going on to verse 5, and the focus now turns to the Holy Spirit, what the work of the Spirit does in us. And the question is, which life are you going to live? Your natural life that you're born with, the flesh life, or the life of Jesus that's born in you by the Spirit? That's the question. Verse 5, those who will live according to the flesh, according to your natural life, the one you were born with, have your mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. Now, what sort of stuff does the Holy Spirit desire? Well, I'm guessing it's like the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, all those beautiful things, this gentleness with people, rather than harming and attacking or trying to get happy by getting drunk or something. You know, all those things that were the flesh life, the life of the Spirit just automatically creates this stuff in us as a fruit of his life within us. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The living energy of the Spirit of God coursing through you causes peaceful relationships. So when there is discomfort and conflict, you'll feel that, but you won't become part of the conflict. You don't have to take sides. You can participate in the pain that people are suffering in out of love for them without having to feel like you have to take sides. Oh, this is so freeing. Sometimes when, you know, husband and wife split up, marriage breaks up, people feel like they have to take sides. I've got to support the person who was in the right. Let's just forget all that and let the Spirit do this thing that makes peace in a world where there's so much anguish, rejection, hurt, pain, and that life of the Spirit is making peace in a world at war, where people are at war with each other. It doesn't mean that you'll be able to sort everything out for everybody, because if people don't want to be sorted out, you don't have the power to do it. What it does mean is that you will be, by the power of the Spirit, you will be a peacemaker in the conflict, feeling the conflict, but having the peace that comes from Jesus through the Spirit coursing through you. Oh, wow. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. That's what Adam did in the beginning. I'm not going to sit under God's rule. I'm going to do whatever I want and I'm going to define right and wrong for myself, right? That's the fleshly mind. That's the mind we were born with that's hostile to God. And so it doesn't submit to God's law. It actually can't because that's its nature. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not living your lives in the realm of the fleshly life that you were born with. You are living your life now in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, who's birthed the life of Jesus in you, is living within you, and his energy is coursing through your veins and through your being. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if you haven't got the Spirit of the Messiah, then you don't have the life of the Messiah. So how about answering the call and recognizing King Jesus? Because as soon as Jesus comes into your life with his life, that was the Holy Spirit. You can't sort of separate them out into different, but you can't have Jesus but not the Spirit. This is like unity between Jesus and the Spirit and the Father in the Godhead, isn't there? So if you've got the life of Jesus in you, then you have the Spirit. This is not a subsequent thing that you have to look for after salvation. This is the life of Jesus coming into you because the Spirit birthed it. So the Spirit lives in every believer. And if Christ is in you, then even though your body is still subject to death, won't ask if anyone's got aches and pains, feeling like our body's... that's still real. We haven't got that part dealt with yet. But even though you're still subject to that because of sin, because sin was ruling over the world, and Jesus has dethroned sin, but he has to reign until all his enemies are under his feet, and the last one to go down is death. So we're still going to die, even though we've got the life of Jesus living in us. Even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. He's the one who sets you right. He's the one who declares you to be right. He's the one who is right. The resurrected Jesus is vindicated by God, and it's his righteousness that's at work in you. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. While you're still living in a mortal body, a dying body, the life of Jesus will be in you and the energy of the Spirit coursing through you, because it's his Spirit who lives in you. Wow.
Can you clarify what minds is? Is it according to their minds? Is it what we think, what our brains are? What is it, our personalities? Is it like the whole, all of us in our body? What is mind?
It's interesting. The nous is the way you think.
Okay.
And it's associated with patterns of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So if somebody has hurt me 5 times, then as soon as I see that person, my mind goes, caution, careful here. And Peter says, but if I've already forgiven him 7 times, won't that do? Because that's the pattern of thinking that we have in our mind. And then Jesus says, but think about what God's done with you. Might you have hurt God more than 5 times, more than 7 times? Might it need to be that we have to have new patterns of thinking? So then Romans 12 will say, be renewed in your way of thinking, so that you've got the patterns of thinking that are what Jesus would be thinking, rather than what you in your natural life would have been thinking, not fleshly mindsets.
So I guess this is probably a little bit on the curlier side. What about people who are autistic or ADHD?
Yeah.
Minds and brains don't function. It's not that part of the brain that this is talking about, is it? It's more like the essence or ethos of who we are, rather than how our brain and chemicals function.
In this world, we have a whole lot of dysfunction.
Yeah.
Some of that is physical. Some of it is mindset. Mm. There's a whole lot of stuff that is disabling us. Paul's not specifically addressing that in this text. He's not promising that you won't be autistic anymore or ADHD anymore. It's not promising that. But within the limitations of our physical bodies and our minds, we're no longer to keep the old thought patterns that were part of our natural life, which is, if you get me, I'm going to get you back, right? That's that kind of mindset.
Yeah. Okay.
A different kind of mindset would be Jesus seeing them coming with the nails and saying, oh, Father, they don't really understand what they're doing. Right? That would be the mind of Christ.
Right.
And it takes time to reprogram it, to rethink it. That's why transforming of the mind is a process that we're all still going through, but it's a beautiful thing, and you can develop ways to actually do that. Like if you find your mind is anxious and you're recognizing, I'm feeling that anxiety again, then what's an appropriate thing that you could do? Every time you recognize I'm feeling anxious, what could I do? I could turn that into a prayer. This is my anxiety, God. That's how the mind is renewed, so that we begin to think the thoughts of the new life every time we find ourselves thinking the thoughts of the old. Yeah. Beautiful. This is so practical. This is redeemed lives in broken bodies. So redeemed minds in mortal bodies, redeemed lives, renewed lives, while we're still living in bodies where we suffer. We're freed from the power of sin. Sin's not reigning over us anymore. If someone asks me who is reigning over you, my answer is not sin. My answer is Jesus. Jesus has been enthroned by God and he is reigning. Sin is dethroned. But if someone asks me, are you going to die? My answer is going to be, well, I'm getting closer to it. Had another birthday this week. I'm really, really conscious that my life is finite. Some of the stuff that I'm learning from Scripture, I want to get this out. I want people to be able to live with this rather than me just take it to a grave, because I'm heading that way. I'm not under the power of sin. I'm under the power of Jesus, but I've still got a mortal body that's going to die. That's the awkward place that we find ourselves in. So right now, we live under Christ in the bodies that we were born with. That's the position we're in. So we're free from the control of sin, but we're still subject to the legacy, that is death. And the Spirit of the Messiah lives in us now with the hope that one day the one who raised Christ out of death's grip will also give life to our mortal bodies and restore us and give us resurrection bodies. So we're looking forward to that in the future as well.
Well, what's the meaning of the capital S in sin?
In my notes?
Yeah, there are a lot of capital S.
Yeah, the translations obviously haven't done that. Right. I'm treating sin as a power. Right. It's not actually a person, but it is a power. So just the same way that Israel was under Pharaoh, the tyrant, now enslaved to that, ever since Adam, this tyrant named sin has been holding the world in its grip. I think the first time we see that tyrant is God speaking to Cain and saying, look out, there's a monster at the door that wants to come through, like that tyrant of sin. We're not under that tyrant anymore. We're not under the sin, we're under the Son. We've got a new ruler.
When I read the second dot point, first sentence really jumps out at me. He has his resurrection body, but we don't have ours yet. And this is the note I wrote down. For as long as we're alive and living in this world, we can be tempted to sin. For example, my driving behavior. That someone cuts in front of me, one side of me is thinking, I shouldn't get upset, I shouldn't honk, or I should not let it cut in. Another side of me think I should, and just let waters off duck's back sort of thing, and just forget it. Do you know what I mean? In that sort of a spur of a moment, we become fleshly, if I could call it that.
It's really interesting that you raise that as an example, because all of us can relate. The thing that gets our goat is when somebody mistreats us. I am being treated like I'm worthless, I'm less important than you, you can cut in because I'm not, so it's that sense of being devalued, I think, that often causes that. And then if we can understand why we react like that, what is my value? Is it what this other driver thinks? Is that my value? Or is my value what God says I am? Is my value as a human being the fact that the Spirit has brought me into God's family as a child, and I'm living as a child of the heavenly sovereign, in which case I don't have to react against that. But, like you say, the natural tendency is we want fairness.
Yes.
Yeah.
And perhaps Jesus wasn't so interested in being treated fairly when he came into Jerusalem that last time. He was willing to be run off the road rather than to blast the person who wasn't behaving right. Because we want retribution, we want fairness. Jesus wanted forgiveness. Wow. That's not only life-changing, that's world-changing.
So does that mean, though, that we have that slot, and then, so if someone does something illegal, then you don't report it and you let it, like, where do you then draw the line of, well, no, these people, this person needs to be held to account, because, yeah, it's one thing to forgive, if they're just going to go on running everyone off the road.
Okay, so the question is, when do we hold people to account, and when do we just forgive and move on? That's a really good question. It might need more time that I can devote to answering that well, but can I suggest that we look to Jesus to get that answer? When Jesus walked into a town and saw tax collectors who were collecting money to finance the Roman oppression of his people, everyone else in town thought, we should get rid of those guys, reject them. And Jesus said, can I come and have a meal with you? So what he was doing was not seeking to get retribution or to turn them over and give them rejection. Jesus thought that if he could get close to them, was their best chance of ever finding life. So the question I would want to ask is, not how can I get treated fairly, but how can I love this person? And sometimes loving the person is going to mean confronting. But always loving the person is going to mean doing what's good for them rather than what's good for me. And that's challenging. That's hard to learn. That's what Jesus did. Is that enough of an answer? Look at Jesus. Can't go wrong if you're doing what he did.
I look at it, if someone is doing something that might harm someone, be in a car or whether it be something else, I feel as a Christian that I just couldn't turn my back and walk away from that.
Sure.
I think whoever is doing that needs to be made accountable.
Now, this depends on why. If someone is harming children, then I think all of us are going to step in and say, I'm going to protect this little one. It's not just loving the individual who's causing the harm, it's loving the children as well. So it is always motivated out of love for people. What we have to be careful is that it isn't just me protecting myself, because the cross doesn't do that. So then that's where it becomes very, very challenging. But yes, to love is often a broader question, you're right. This is the spirit at work within us, causing us to work through how this actually functions and how we do this and do it really, really well, the way that Jesus actually did it. So beautiful. All right, so we're getting down to verse 12 and 13. So then, we have an obligation, but it's not an obligation to live the life that you're born with. If you live according to your flesh life, the natural life, then you end up dying and that's it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Now, that is one of the biggest statements in this chapter. Remember how we said we were uncondemned because Jesus was uncondemned. And it's his life in us. So it's in the Son that we're uncondemned. In exactly the same way, it's in the Son that we are sons. So if it really is the life of Jesus in you, that the Spirit has birthed within you, it's the life of the Son of God within you, then corporately we are God's Son, because Jesus was, and we're in the Son. That's huge. Once again, there's a lot of Old Testament story behind this. When Pharaoh was oppressing Israel and God called Moses, the message that he gave to Moses right at the beginning of Exodus, chapter 4, was, go and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, so let my son go. They were the people who were God's family. They were the children of the Father. That's Deuteronomy 32. God's the Father, and his people are the children of his family. Israel then became the children of God at Sinai. And they were then to live under the leadership of their father in the heavenly place. They found that really hard, and they asked God for a king. So God gave them a king. Initially Saul took the kingship from him and gave it to David. And when he gave it to David, he said, David, your sons will rule on the throne. Because you're the king, the son of the king is the next one to rule. But David, you're only ruling because you're my son. So in the sense that David was the son representing the reign of his father in the heavens, God called David his son. Have you noticed that in the Old Testament? In 2 Samuel 7, I probably should pull it up for you. When your son reigns, David, I will be his father, and he will be the son who represents on earth the reign of his father in the heavens, right through the generations of David's kingship. When one of David's sons became king after the previous son died, they would have an enthronement ceremony in which God made a declaration. And the king would say, I will proclaim what the Lord has decreed about me. He said to me, you are my son. Today in this enthronement ceremony, I have become your father because you are now the king on earth who represents the reign of his father in the heaven. That all fell in the hole with the exile. That all got restored when a son of David received the kingship again. So the book of Romans begins by declaring that this descendant of King David, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed reigning Son of God, the Son on earth who represents the reign of his Father in the heaven. So the Son has brought us into the family to live as children of God, and in the Son we are also sons of God. So Jesus is the unique Son, but because we're in him, we share in his sonship. That, I think, is what Romans 8 is saying about the fact that we are sons of God. Why? Because the Spirit has birthed the life of the Son in us. So therefore, we're sons in God's family. That's the spirit of sonship. And therefore, we are adopted in the Son, and we have this relationship with God where we call God Daddy, Abba, is the Aramaic word for Father. So we're in this Father-Son relationship with God. Why? Because we're in the Son. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as being in God in that kind of a sense. Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So if we got off track, the Father is going to love us by bringing us back on track again. We are God's heirs. The Son is the heir of everything God promised in the beginning. And because we're in the Son, we are therefore co-heirs with the King, the Messiah. And being co-heirs mean we inherit two things, both his sufferings and his glory. So expect both.
Glory is for later in our resurrected bodies.
That's the ultimate, but it's present as well. Some people think about glory as simply heaven, as in, like, one day I'm going to glory. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was glorified. He's got his resurrection body already, so he's got the whole thing. He is now reigning, and we are reflecting his glory in the present, and we will have that glory with resurrection bodies in the fullness later on. The reason I'm saying that is think about Jesus. According to John chapter 1, when the disciples walked with Jesus long before he was resurrected, they said, we have seen his glory, glory like the Father that we recognize in Jesus. And I believe, Tracy, that each of us carries the glory of God like that. We were designed to image God. And that image of God is being restored through the Spirit. So we are carrying the glory of God now. Sin took that away from us. All sin did fall short of the glory of God. But the life of Jesus in you is restoring the glory of the divine presence within you. It's not a human kind of glory. It's a different kind of glory. It's the glory of God's character that's being formed within us now. So yes, we share in both his sufferings and in the glorious hope that's at work within us right now.
When it says there, we indeed share his sufferings, but to be a Christian, I think we automatically suffer anyway.
Correct.
In this world. So is that classed as, it's not his suffering, is it?
That's a great question. What does it mean by his sufferings? The sufferings that Jesus experienced were because the world that he came into was under the power of sin. That's why he suffered. You and I, who have the glorious life of Jesus within us right now, are still living in a world where there's a whole lot of sin, evil, war, suffering that's going on. And we are called to respond to that suffering the same way that Jesus did. What Jesus did was to take that suffering within himself and absorb it rather than reflect it back and give it back to people. So we are called to do exactly that, to continue in his sufferings, to take up our cross the same way that he took up his cross, and to suffer for the redemption of the world. It's not a way we think about our sufferings very often, but in Old Testament times, Israel suffered for their testimony to who God was, for reflection of God to the world. They didn't do it terribly well, so Jesus came and did it for them. But what Jesus is called to do, and what Israel was called to do, we are called to do, to suffer for the sin of the world rather than to retaliate, so that the world can see in real living terms what redemption looks like and discover who its redeemer is.
When I decided to give my life to Jesus, I had a mentor to start with when I was studying the Bible. And she just said to me straight away, she said, you want to be a Christian and you give your life to Jesus. She said, you will be condemned. And
yes.
I was just a little bit.
People will condemn you.
Yeah, people condemn you. And I think in some ways when I read the Bible, there are things that must need to happen to us to need God, to need Jesus, to get stronger that way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's what I think. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't be reaching out to him.
So we know, we just kind of know that's right. Yes. And Paul would say, I think, with reference to Isaiah 53, that he took our sufferings on board himself. Now, come on, guys, that's what you ought to do as well. Take on the sufferings that you will face if you don't retaliate. Someone rips you off, what are you going to do? Rip them off? Someone's angry with you, what are you going to do? Punch them in the face? We're not going to give back what they deserve. We're going to absorb the suffering for the salvation of the world. Wow. So because the life of Jesus is in us, we are sharing in his sufferings and also sharing in the glory of his kingship and what the world actually looks like to be gloriously restored to God. That's what we model as we suffer. Those two things are very tightly tied together.
I think when we share in his suffering, we first need to have his love. Then we can share in his suffering. Because that's when we experience his love. Therefore, we are willing to suffer.
Yeah.
And then we share his glory as well.
Thank you, Pauline. It is the love of Jesus that empowers us to not retaliate, to suffer in the way that he did, to share in his suffering. The love of Jesus for people is what empowers us to do that. Spot on. I think we're out of time for a first session. We've got heaps more to do. Let's come back at 15:15.